Well, it is good to be in church on Tuesday night.
Amen.
It really is. We're glad to be here. I trust you're planning to be here tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is Wednesday. I'm not sure where the last several days have gone. My father used to tell me that the older you get, the faster time goes by. And of course, I didn't believe that. And I'm believing that now. And if it keeps going this fast, I'm going to be 112 in another 5 years. I don't know. It just keeps going faster and faster. We barely get somewhere and get started and boom, it's over. And we move on down the road. But we've been glad to be with you and looking forward to the rest of tonight and tomorrow. So you come. Take your Bible tonight, if you would, and open it up to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 4. 1 Timothy, chapter number 4. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? 1 Timothy, chapter number 4. I'm going to start reading tonight in verse number 7. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you that we can be here tonight. Lord, thank you that we've already had a wonderful time together in this service. We've been challenged and encouraged and refreshed. Lord, it's been good to be in your house. And we just pray that in the next few minutes as we look into your word, again, your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts and lives that only you can do. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now look again, if you would, at our text. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." Now, that does not mean that if your wife is old, you shouldn't listen to her. If you interpret it that way, you are wresting the scriptures to your own destruction. Amen? No. What it means is that there's this body of truisms and commonly accepted things and these things that are just old wives' fables and things that everybody knows and everybody believes and everybody says, and that's all fine and good, but there's something better than that. And that is godliness. Godliness. And then it tells us in verse number 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." You see, godliness is not just helpful and good for now, but godliness is something that will help you throughout eternity. It's something worth having. It's something worth striving for. We are told to be godly. We're told to live godly over and over in Scripture. It's an important thing. And yet the truth is, I'm convinced most people don't have a clue what that really means. In the strictest sense, to be godly, quite literally, is to be like God. That's what the word means. Godliness is being like God. And yet the truth is, the longer you're saved, quite honestly, you don't see yourself as getting better and better. The longer you're saved and the better you know God, really what happens is you see how much further you fall short than you ever thought you did. And so God says we're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to have godliness. And it's supposed to be a part of our lives. And yet we look at it and say, I don't know how to do that. I'm so much not like God, it's not even funny. So we usually fall back to a very cheap description of godliness. And we say, okay, I have this list of things here. And I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. So I'm godly. Now listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. That is not now, nor has that ever been godliness. If that was equal to godliness, then we should close up shop and go be Amish. Because they have a better list than we do. They have a longer, more in-depth list than we do. And if that's real godliness, then is that not where we should be? I mean, they've got this thing all figured out of separation from the world, and yet, now I'm not trying to be ugly, the truth is the vast majority of those dear, sincere folks are going to die and go to hell. Because they're depending upon their works and their own righteousness to gain the favor of God and gain them entrance into heaven, and that is a losing proposition, no matter how you look at it. If just following a list of rules and things were godliness, then lost people could be godly. People who don't know Christ could be godly because they could do all of the things on that list. They could go to church. They could dress right. They could talk right. They could cut their hair right. They could listen to the right music and do the right things and say the right words. And they could tithe and give to missions. And lost people can do all of that. So that can't possibly equal godliness. You see, we sometimes get a little confused. I had a preacher friend that gave me this little story. And I don't like stories, and I don't like guys that read stories. But I'm going to read you this one, because it's a good story. And I never read anything that some preacher gives me in public, just because I don't know where they got it. And it could have come from someplace like Facebook. You know, spewed out of hell itself right there. And so I never read anything like that in public until I find out if it's for real or if it's just something that somebody passed around. So I checked this out, and it's true. It's about a guy named Joe Bailey. He was a columnist for a Christian magazine. He was the editor of his magazine and later on the director of InterVarsity Press, a Christian publishing house. And he told a story that vividly illustrates how mixed up we are about holiness and godliness. You see, he was interviewing some German Christians who'd been in the German army in World War II. Two of these men had been put up for promotion to second lieutenant in the Nazi army, but they refused the promotions for moral reasons. Not the reasons you might think, though. As officers, they'd be expected to attend dances at the officers' club, and they knew that dancing leads to immorality. So to not be of the world, they refused the promotion. But in the course of the war, both men were assigned to administrative duty at one of the Nazi death camps. They did not directly kill anyone, but they knew exactly what was going on, and they never raised a voice in protest, quietly going about their business, helping the camp to run efficiently. Decades later, they had no regrets. They were convinced that God was honored by both decisions. You see, in their minds, not conforming to social pressure by refusing to attend a dance was godly living, while conforming to patriotic mass murder and remaining silent while millions died left them with no feelings of unrighteousness. You see, we don't understand what it means to live godly. We make up our own rules as we go. And when we set the standard, we are capable of any evil. So hold it. Now, that is an extreme case right there. Yes, it is. And yet that same scenario is played out in the lives of saved people every day. You know what happened to those men? They grew up in good, solid religious homes where they were taught not to drink and smoke and dance. And there was a whole list of things that they were told that they were not to do. And they believed it. And by the way, it was all true. There's nothing wrong with that. But nobody ever put on the list, don't work in a Nazi death camp. Who puts that on the list? Who thinks of that? Nobody thinks of that. And so when they're in that situation and they're just following orders and going through with orders, they're not going to go to the dance, but they don't have any problem at all working in the Nazi death camp. And we look at that and say, how can you be that ignorant? And yet that's the way we live so many times. We figure as long as we're checking all the boxes on our little list, we're spiritual. We're godly. And yet you can check all the boxes on the list and be as far away from God as some lost man. Godliness is not just the things that you do. You see, I want you to put out of your mind tonight that godliness is a destination you're going to reach in this life. Now just stay with me for a minute. You see, we think of it so many times as a destination. Well, I've checked all the boxes, so preacher, I'm godly now. I'm doing all this, and I'm not doing all that, so now I'm godly. Godliness in this life, notice I said in this life, is not a destination. You're not going to go home tonight and about 10 o'clock, suddenly, boom, the fairy dust hits you and you become godly and you call the preacher and say, "Preacher, you'll never believe what happened. I just got godly." No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. In this life, godliness is not a destination. It's a direction. Because as long as we're in this flesh, we will never really be like God. We'll never really be godly as long as we're in fallen, sinful flesh. But there will be a day, the Bible says, when we see the Savior face to face and we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And on that day you'll say, "I have reached the destination. Now I'm at the destination." Until then, it's not a destination. It's a direction. So many people can't define for you what it could possibly be. But I'm going to show you tonight from Scripture what it is. We're in chapter 4. Look over at chapter 6, if you would. In chapter 6, God gives us a definition, really a description of godliness. Look at verse number 1, chapter 6. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Let the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." You say, hold it now. There's nothing in there about godliness. That's servants and masters. And yes, that's what that is. You see, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing to Timothy, who's got this congregation of people, and he's in a unique situation culturally. He's got servants and masters, slaves, if you will, and their masters, who've gotten saved and who are in the same church. We don't have to deal with that, but that's what he's dealing with. Can you imagine the potential for disaster in that kind of situation? I mean, you've got masters and slaves sitting there in the same congregation, working together for the cause of Christ, hearing the same truth, growing in Christ together, and still there's all of that cultural pressure all around them to act and be a certain way, and this one's in charge and this one's subservient, and once they walk in the doors of the church, all that doesn't matter anymore. And so you've got a slave who's a deacon. And a master who's taken up the offering, and a slave who's leading the singing, and there's just all kinds of potential for disaster there. And so God sends them some instruction. He says, "Here's how you do it. I'll sum it up for you." Verses 1 and 2. Everybody just do right and it'll be okay. Amen? Servants, you put in the work you need to for your masters. Masters, treat the servants right. And just because the master is saved, don't think you can get away with sloughing off. You honor him and you work that much harder because he's your brother in Christ. And if everybody just does right, it'll all work fine. And then you get to verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." He said, somebody comes along and teaches you other than what I just taught you about how you all work together and you honor each other and you do right, and they won't consent, they won't listen to the words that I've spoken and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. They're proud. Pride and godliness cannot coexist in the life of a child of God. They are opposites. You can be godly, or you can be proud, but you can't be both. It doesn't work. As soon as pride comes on the scene, notice what he said there in verse 3. They're denying the doctrine which is according to godliness. Pride and godliness are complete opposites in the life of the child of God. And if you want to be godly in this life, you've got to fight pride all the time. You say, "Well, I don't have any trouble with that." Yes, you do. Everybody does. Just by virtue of saying, "No, I don't have any trouble with pride at all." You got it. Amen. We all have it. And some might be more prone to pride and prideful things than others, but it's part of the human condition. And so whenever that comes up, what we've got to do is put it back down. We don't understand how dangerous pride really is, because we sometimes use it in a positive way. You understand God never uses it in a positive way. Every time pride shows up in your Bible, it's a wicked, vile sin against God. Always. It's pride that keeps lost people from getting saved many times. It is. Because they're not willing to admit that they're sinners and they have a problem. You've met people like that. I met people like that. They just can't jump over that hurdle of admitting that they are indeed sinners. And that pride will keep them from getting saved. I promise you, there are people who come and sit in your congregation on Sunday mornings and hear the gospel and walk away lost for no reason other than they're too proud to walk down that aisle and say, I want to get saved. They know they're lost. They know they need to get saved, and their pride won't allow it. And it will drag them straight to hell. Pride is a dangerous thing. Pride keeps lost people from getting saved. And pride keeps saved people from doing right. How many years has this church been in existence? You know? 40-some. That's a long time. Now, I'm just going to guess. I'm just going to pull this out of thin air now. I'm guessing that if everybody who ever got saved at Victory Baptist Church or regularly attended or was a member or who came to Sunday school here, if they're still alive and still in the area, if they were all here tonight, we wouldn't have room for them. Is that a safe assumption? I'm guessing that if you look at the last 10 years, that would be true. Everybody who got saved here, attended here, was a member here, if they were all here tonight, and I know some have gone on to heaven. Some are serving God in other areas and on the mission field. Well, thank God for that. I'm talking about those who are still here in town, within driving distance and able to get up and go. We wouldn't have room for all of them. The choir would be full. There'd be people in the foyer. There'd be chairs in the aisles. They'd be everywhere. So where are they? Well, those who aren't serving God in some other place or are busy in some other ministry, I'll tell you what the problem is with a lot of them. Pride. They got bent out of shape over something. They got offended. They got their feelings hurt. Their baby got bit in the nursery. Listen, don't take it personally when your baby gets bit in the nursery. Every child goes through a cannibalistic stage. They do. And the most tender, juicy flesh is in the nursery. And they look around. They say, I want to try that. They do it. They all do it. And by the way, if your kid's never been bit in the nursery, they're probably the biter. So people don't leave churches over big theological doctrinal issues anymore. They leave because of the color of the carpet and the lights and the song service was too loud or too long or too short or too quiet or they got bit in the nursery. Or they didn't get mentioned when they helped out with this or that. And then when they go, what keeps them from coming back in the door is pride. Because to come back, and by the way, you want to ruin your life and ruin your family, you just leave church for those reasons. I promise you, it will not go well. It won't go well with your family. And once you start that pattern, it'll never stop. And you'll jump from here to here to here to here to here, and you'll lose everything you had. You will. When the truth is, if they would just walk back in those doors and say, preacher, we blew it. We should never left in the first place. We want to come back and serve God here. It would be the closest thing to revival breaking out you've ever seen. Because the truth is, they would be welcomed with open arms. That's the way it ought to end. They ought to come back and serve God here. That's the way it should end. And what keeps it from happening? One thing. Pride. You want to be godly? You're going to have to deal with pride. every time it pops up, you're going to have to ask God to help you get it back out of your life and get rid of it and put it away, because it will destroy you and it will destroy everybody around you. The godly individual deals with pride in his life. Look at what else it says in verse number 4. So these that will not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Look what it says in verse 5. From such withdraw thyself. You want to be godly? Deal with pride. Every time it rears its head, deal with pride in your life. The second thing is this: withdraw from corrupt men. That's what he said. I didn't make it up. He said, you withdraw from these people. So, but I can help them. Most of the time you can't. Withdraw. You've met people, you can give them Bible and everything else, and they're going the way they're going. What do you do then? Withdraw. You withdraw. We were up in Canada. We were telling the preacher about it the other day. We were up in Ottawa, the capital, and we've been up there many times. We always have a wonderful time up there. I mean, the people have always been very kind, and one of the churches we go to there is really an interesting place. And because of Canada and their immigration policies and everything, they have a lot of very interesting ethnic groups and stuff, and they're just a wide variety of people, and it's a lot of fun. And we just have a great time when we're up there. And we were going up and we were in our fifth wheel, and we had a blowout. We'd had that last week too, but we had a blowout on the way up to Canada on the New York Thruway. That's a thrill. And that's when the rainstorm started. That's just the way it always works. It'd be a beautiful sunny day. You have a blowout and it'll start to rain. That's the way it works. And we're there on the side of the road, and I've called the roadside people, and my personal challenge is to get the tire changed before the roadside guys show up. And so I start. I'm in the process, but we're on the side of the road, and the jack is slipping down in the muck, and it won't stay up. And finally, I just gave up, and we waited, and I called the preacher. I said, "Preacher, we are going to be late. We just had this blowout. We're waiting to get it fixed, and it's going to be a while." He said, "Well, when you get in, just go straight to the campground there, and then just let me know you made it, and we won't need to get together tonight." And I said, "That'd be great." So we got up there finally in the dark and got situated in the campground. And I called him, let him know we made it, and he told me, you know, what time Sunday school starting and all this stuff. And he said, "You know, just relax and get settled in, and we'll see you in the morning." And then he said, "But I've got a couple of guys in the church. And you won't hear anything about this on Sunday, I'm sure. But through the week, I've got these guys who've been spending too much time on the internet." And I thought, oh no. They've been looking at things they shouldn't look at, or talking to people they shouldn't talk to. He said, "They've been on religious websites." So, whoa. That's even worse. That'll mess you up big time right there. That'll ruin your whole life. He said, "And they picked up some weird stuff, and you might hear some weird things throughout the week, but I'm sure not on Sunday, and just wanted you to be prepared." I said, "Thank you, preacher, that's wonderful," and hung up, and then I promptly forgot everything that he told me. Even what time Sunday school was, I forgot it all. The next morning we went over, it was beautiful, beautiful sunny days, first week of June. It was just gorgeous, and flowers, it was just beautiful. We got in there, and we had a great Sunday morning service. We really did. Great morning services, and just wonderful time. And I probably shouldn't tell you this, but when I'm done preaching, especially on Sunday morning, my brain kicks into neutral. You know, I've said everything I've prepared to say, and I'm done, and my brain just shifts into neutral, and all I'm really thinking at that point is, let's eat. I'm hungry. Let's get some food. And we were in Canada. Now, in Canada, we love Canada because we love the food in Canada. They have something in Canada that you can't find in Milton, I promise you. It's called poutine. It's wonderful. You might just want to take a day or two and drive to Canada and get you some, because it's worth the drive. I'll tell you. There have been times we've been to Canada and I've had poutine every day of the week. It's French fries with cheese curds, big cheese curds all over in it, and then gravy poured all over the top. And those cheese curds begin to melt and the gravy is running down through there. And it is like a heart attack on a plate. It is wonderful. I'm telling you. It's worth a drive to Canada. I'd go. They even have it at McDonald's. They have it everywhere. It's at McDonald's. They have these little stands that are in parking lots and buildings there. And so you can sneak out in the middle of the night and get a poutine fix if you need one. It's wonderful. And we got done with that service and I'm shifted into neutral. And all I'm thinking is, Lord, please let him take us someplace I can get poutine. I want some poutine. And a man came up and shook my hand and said, Brother Rogers, can I ask you a question? And I've shifted into neutral now. I'm not thinking. I just said, sure. And he said, I've been watching some videos and I've become post-tribulation rapture. And I'm wondering if you're pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation or what you are. And suddenly I thought, this is one of them right here. I remembered what the preacher told me. I thought, oh no, this is one of them and I'm in neutral. And I'm just standing there trying to think of what I'm going to say to this guy. And he's going on and on. And then the pastor saw who was talking to me. And he made a beeline and he got right in between us and he stuck his finger in that man's face. And he said, this is not the time and this is not the place. He said, well, I just wanted to know what Brother Rogers believes. He said, I'll tell you what Brother Rogers believes. He believes exactly what I believe. And I watched your videos and it made me more of a pre-tribulation rapturist than I've ever been. Amen. I go, wow. This is Sunday morning. And the pastor, you would have to know the pastor. He is not an American who's pastoring in Canada. He is a real, live, full-blooded Canadian. He is calm. He is mild-mannered. He has a perpetual smile on his face. He thinks the beaver is a ferocious animal. He is a Canadian. He is a Canadian, for goodness sake. And I've never seen him react in any way other than kind and thoughtful. And he got up and stuck his... I thought, wow, this is serious. And I'm just stepping backwards. I'm just letting him handle this thing. You know, I'm just slowly moving away. And the guy just wouldn't quit. He said, well, did you watch that other video about Israel? And he said, I watched that. By the way, it's just a lunatic in a strip mall in Arizona. And he sends out these videos. And the first one's, you know, about the rapture. And then he's got another one about replacement theology. And if you don't know what that is, you don't need to know what that is. It's an old dead theology heresy that should have stayed dead long, long time ago. But because people don't know that stuff, when they first see it on the, they think, wow, there's Bible verses. That must be real. And he said, did you watch that one? He said, I watched that video. He said, I want you to know that that doctrine is not welcome in this place. And those who hold that doctrine are not welcome in this place. Oh, my Canadian pastor friend. By that time, I'm saying, oh, Canada. Get him, preacher. Get him. Get him. Get him. I'm so pleased. And I walk away to the other door. And I go back into neutral, start shaking hands, thinking, please go home so I can have poutine. Everybody just go home. And another man walked up to me. And you would think I would learn. He said, Brother Rogers, can I run something by you? I said, well, sure. I don't say that anymore. I said, well, sure. He said, well, if an airplane takes off from point A and it goes so many miles, point B, and it takes this long, and then it takes off from point B and it's coming back and it takes this long. And what I'm thinking is he's going to tell me a joke. This is a joke. He's setting me up for a joke. I think it's not a very good joke, but he's telling me a joke. And when he's done, I will chuckle, you know, and appropriately. And then he'll go home and I can have lunch. That's what I'm thinking. And so I'm waiting for him to get done. I'm smiling. And he says, can you explain that? I said, that's the worst joke I've ever heard in all my life. That's horrible. And then I realized this is not a joke. And he says, well, can you explain it? He's been on stationaryearth.org. And he's come to geocentrism is his thing now. And the earth is just hanging there motionless and everything else is swirling around the earth and you know, just all kinds of craziness. And he said, well, what do you think? Don't you think it's important? Can you explain? I said, I can't explain it. He said, well, don't you think it's important? And I looked at him and I smiled because you can't get mad at me if I smile at you. And so I said, nope. I don't think it's important at all. And then I shouldn't have, but I mocked him just a little bit. Just a little bit. I said, I'm not an astronaut, so it doesn't affect my career. And as long as when I do that, I come back down, I'm good. All is well. And the pastor saw who was talking to me, and he left that guy and made a beeline over there. I just walked away. I didn't even listen. I just walked away. You know what those guys were doing? They were living in verses 4 and 5. It's where they were living. Oh, I met the other one Sunday night. He was a doozy. Yeah. No, I was much less patient with him because I was ready by Sunday night. We're having a little fellowship thing, and they only had the one room. So when they're having a fellowship thing, their auditorium is about this size. But then they move all the chairs up and set up some tables, and then they have room for fellowship in the back, and they have a hard floor and all that. And our CDs were set up back there. And he came up to me and he said, what's that? I said, well, those are our CDs. He said, are you making merchandise in the house of God? I said, no. No. He said, well, I read where Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. I said, well, this ain't the temple. And you don't have to buy any of that. You don't have to. You don't have to buy it to make your sacrifice if you want to make one. You don't have to buy my stuff. Man. And I'm just done with it, man. I'm very impatient with dumb people. Maybe just because I'm getting old, but I'm getting less patient with dumb people. And he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Listen, if you've run into those kind of people, we've run into a whole bunch of flat earthers in the last year. I don't have patience for that. I don't care. You want to believe the earth is flat, God bless you. Go jump off the side. I don't care. Whatever, if you want to think it's on the back of a big turtle, help yourself. That's fine. I don't care. You want to tell me how the moon landing was faked? I don't care. I don't care. I'm not going to the moon. Amen. I'm going beyond the moon. I don't care about the moon. What are you doing for God? You're going to spend your life trying to convert people to a flat earth? How about telling them about Jesus? I don't care what goofy stuff you believe, as long as you understand it's goofy and you keep it way in the background. Amen? I don't care. I have some weird ideas of my own. I do. But I'm not going to tell you. Amen? Listen, if I can't prove it from the Bible, I'm just going to keep it to myself and I'll show you when we get to heaven. But I'm not going to tell you now. Amen? You waste your life if that's what you focus on. And that's not going to affect your life for God at all. And all it's going to do is damage your testimony and your effectiveness for Christ. Don't waste your life. You want to be godly? Then quit wasting your life on that stuff. Don't spend all your time on something God didn't say. Don't do that. He says, withdraw from corrupt men. And if you've met people like that, you know, you can talk to them, you can reason with them, you can be kind, you can show them Bible verses, you can do anything you want, and they're stuck on that thing, and until they get it figured out, they're always going to be stuck there. The best thing you can do is walk away, because sooner or later it's all going to implode, and there's going to be a big mess, and you don't want it to get on you. So you withdraw. Do you see what else is in that list? those who suppose that gain is godliness. Somewhere back in our human thinking is the idea that if something is big and has lots of money and people, that it's the blessing of God. You just read your Bible, you'll find out that's never true. That's never true. And yet that's in there somewhere. And so we think, well, you know, I know they're messed up here and they're wrong about this and they're doing that. But look at all those people. God's blessing them. That doesn't necessarily mean God is blessing. Sometimes it's just good marketing. Sometimes it's an engaging speaker. It doesn't mean God's in it. It doesn't mean that at all. Not at all. Listen, if money and people were the determining factor in godliness, we shouldn't go be Amish. We should go be Catholic. Millions and millions of people. Money, they don't even know they have. They've been plundering the treasuries of Europe for centuries. They got money tucked away they don't even know they have. If that's the blessing of God, then that's where we should be. And yet, not to be ugly, but those millions of sincere people are going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ as Savior. That's not godliness. But we're just as guilty of it in our own circles. We are. We'll overlook all kinds of foolishness because, well, look how many people they got. Look at how much of this they have or how well known they are. That is never, never the sign of the blessing of God. It can be, but those things are not the signs of the blessing of God. They can go along with the blessing of God. It said, from such withdraw thyself. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Deal with pride, withdraw from corrupt men, and then learn to be content with what God has given you. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Notice it does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is not the problem. And you'll hear some of these political guys stand up and talk about these evil rich people and this evil stuff because it has so much money, it must be evil. That's a lie. It's a lie. Money is not the issue. It's your relationship to money that's the issue. And there are just as many or more poor people who love money as there are rich people who love money. And it's just as wrong. It's just as wrong. Learn to be content. And then look, if you would, at verse number 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Well, the love of money and the desire for riches and the foolish and hurtful lusts. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Learn to be content. Then flee from those things that are going to draw you away from God and keep you from being content, and follow after, look at that list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That almost sounds like a direction, doesn't it? If I'm going to flee that and follow after that, that sounds like a direction to me. And it is. Here's how it works in real life. You have a guy who comes to some function on a Friday night, some youth thing or some whatever it is, or they get saved reading a track at the parade, whatever it is. And he's got leather pants and spiked purple hair and fish hooks in his eye. And he gets saved. And Saturday night, he sets his alarm so he can get up early and go to that church where those people told him about Jesus because he's excited and he wants to learn some more. So he sets the alarm. He gets up. He puts on his best leather pants. He spikes his hair up higher than it's ever been and makes it brighter pink than it's ever been. Puts a clean fish hook in his eye. I mean, he's ready for church. And he shows up on Sunday morning. And God looks at him and says, hang on to the pew. Hang on. You're godly. So hold it. Stop. You can't be godly with leather pants and pink hair and a fish hook in your eye. That's because you still think it's a list of things you do. Would you agree with me? He's going in a direction he's never gone. And he's going in the right direction. Now, I didn't say he doesn't have a long way to go. He does. He's got a long way to go. But he's going the right direction. And because he's going the right direction, God is pleased with that. And he's godly. At the same time, you have a guy sitting in church on Sunday morning. You know, he used to be a deacon and he used to be a Sunday school teacher and he's probably the treasurer now, and they just have a reputation, you know, and he went to Bible college somewhere and he knows more than the preacher does, but he doesn't tell anybody. He just lets the preacher say what he's going to say. And there, he's been there all, you know, he's been there forever. And the kid with the leather pants and the pink hair comes in. And he said, oh, great. Another one of those. And God looks at him and says, you're ungodly. Because sitting there in church and tithing and giving to missions and dressing right and talking right and acting right for decades, if we're going to be honest, he's not doing that out of some deep abiding love for God. He's been in church so many years, he doesn't know anybody who's not in church. This is his circle of friends. This is what he does. It's his life, and it's just who he is now. And in his heart, he's a million miles away from God. And by the way, it's not the leather pants, pink haired kid that splits your church. It's that guy. And the truth is, we can all be that guy. Here's what you need to know. The day you cease to move in the right direction is the day you cease to be godly. You don't get credit for time served. I've been in church for 50 years. Doesn't matter. You cease to move in the right direction, you cease to be godly. People who go out of good churches and ruin their lives don't do it overnight. They start by being ungodly while they're sitting in the pew. When they start to get cold and they stop being affected by the things of God and they're just there because they're there. And now they're just checking boxes on the list, making sure they're doing all the stuff, going through the motions again, doing it all again. And they're as ungodly as the day is long. And that's the guy that goes out and ruins his life and splits the church and does those things. Give me a whole room of leather pants, pink-haired guys who are excited about God. And you can teach them a lot of stuff. And you see amazing changes happen in their life. Our problem comes when we don't think we need to make any more changes. Because we're at a good enough place already. And that's where we're in a very dangerous spot. When we think we have finally arrived and we're godly, we're on dangerous ground. It's not a destination. It's a direction.
So, but that kid, he's got so far to go to catch up, and he's got so much to learn.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Just like you do. Just like you do. You see, us old people, we came from a different era. We didn't put all of our baggage on the outside. Because we wanted to get real jobs and have a life. Today, they don't care about real jobs and a life. And so they do all the stuff on the outside that we did on the inside. And nobody can see our scars and all that. But we can see their fish hooks and their tattoos and their... But it's the same old sin. And it's the same old rebellion against God. We're not better because we didn't put it on the outside. And we're not godly just because we don't have it on the outside. Our heart can be just as far away from God. So I'm not going to ask you tonight if you're godly, because I'm afraid you'd answer. Instead, I'm going to ask you this. Which direction are you moving? Are you becoming more like the Savior and moving toward the things of God? Or are you becoming more like the world and moving away from the things of God? And that will answer the question. Doesn't matter where you are on the line. That's irrelevant. What matters is which direction are you moving? And only you can answer that question. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here tonight. Lord, I pray that these simple thoughts would be a challenge and a help. God, I pray that you'd take your word and use it tonight to make us stop and think and consider where we're at. And not do what you say is unwise and just compare ourselves among ourselves and think because we don't do what somebody else does, that makes us so much better. God, help us to be honest before you tonight and admit which way we're moving and then start moving in the right direction. What the world needs to see from us is not more religious people. It needs to see more godly people who have a real, genuine hunger for the things of God. Lord, I pray that we would be those people. Well, thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, the piano's going to play. As she does, this altar is open for you tonight. Maybe you need to come and do business with God. This would be a good time. Maybe you just need to say, okay, Lord, show me where I am. Show me if I'm really moving the right direction or not. And if I'm not, Lord, help me. Help me go the right direction.